copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
What we did last time, if you recall, is we reviewed the underlying ideologies of the sexual revolution, this huge cultural revolution that has unwound over the past 50 years. And we noted that you can analyze that unwinding, that huge cultural shift, in several different ways. An economist would analyze it in terms of the post-war boom, which liberated women financially and spelt the end of that kind of oppressive patriarchy against which feminism was fighting. It's all in the money, would be an economic analysis. A public health physician would say, no, the one single factor which drove this forward was the invention of safe contraception with the contraceptive pill, which at a stroke separated sex from childbearing and thus enabled this thing we call the sexual revolution. And there are several levels of analysis, and these are not in competition with one another, but indeed interact together as the culture and the psyche make each other up and interact. But we wanted to look at the psyche part. In other words, what are the ideas, the philosophical shifts that have been driving the revolution? And we noted its moral quest. We expected to portray our opponents as debauched, immoral, and instead they cast a different kind of moral vision, which left us as the immoral minority, apparently bigoted, excluding, diminishing, and those activists of the sexual revolution as the moral, those fighting for the rights and the dignity of the little people who'd been oppressed, the struggle for freedom and authenticity and the intrinsic moral good of being real and true to who you are. And this ideology of expressive individualism, as we called it, has dominated our culture, not least in its narrative form, as it's spoken and lived and portrayed, particularly in the media. Be yourself. You've got to be true to what's inside. Look inside of yourself and be that person who you really are. It's a dominant cultural narrative that not only affects many other areas of life, but seems to lie at the heart of the sexual revolution. Well, we looked at this and more beside, but we landed with this question, this revolution, if we can think of a culture as speaking, which of course we shouldn't, but if you'll allow me that. The activists look at us, our society looks at us in the wake of this revolution and says, we understand what you're against, but we don't know what you're for. What is the Christian vision of sex and human flourishing? And we stumble when we're posed with that question. And yet Peter, in the classic apologetics justification, 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Be prepared to give an answer. And of course, the best kind of answer responds to the question being posed, not the answer you want to give. And we've tended to give the answers we want to give cast in terms of law and sin in response to a narrative, a storyline which has looked for our understanding of flourishing and goodness and justice. And so we're not talking to one another, and we need to respond to this question, what are we for? And of course, I noticed when John Lennox was opening up Acts to us in the very first talk, how in a way Peter also, of course, Paul is the great classic exponent of relating to culture, but Peter also, on the day of Pentecost, answers the question being asked. He wants to preach about the resurrection. But his opening words are, men of Jerusalem, or people of Jerusalem, these men are not as you suppose. They're not drunk. It's a very simple point. But they're all saying, are you lot drunk? That's the question. He wants to get on the resurrection. But he relates, he bridges to the questions that they're being asked and says, look, these men are not drunk. Instead, it's this. And so we have many examples of scripture of building bridges to the questions people ask rather than depositing the answers we want to give into their narrative. So, what are we for? How do we begin to give this answer? And I suggest that we begin by linking with the narrative's own hope. Be ready for the hope that lies within you. Well, we recognize in our culture a hope, an ambition for freedom, as we saw last time, for flourishing, for fairness. People are saying this is what we are for, and we believe that the route to achieving these things is to be who you truly are. That is the way, that is the road to freedom, flourishing, fairness, put simply. And we need to connect with that, and we need to acknowledge it and say, well, that's our hope too. We have a gospel, actually, that talks about freedom, flourishing, fairness. So I think we understand that. And you say we want to be truly who we are. I think we understand that as well. Because, you see, in our gospel, we want to be truly who we are. So we actually share a great deal in common. There's a lot of common ground here. We both want human beings to flourish. I don't see anybody here who wants to beat people down. And if we have done, and if you know Christians who've beaten down, or Muslims, or other faiths who've beaten down the little people and oppressed them, then I'm a Christian. I want to say sorry for that. And I want to thank you for the challenge you pose to me, but please, having identified your own hopes, let me give an account of the hope that lies in with me. And it's the same thing. It's the hope of freedom and flourishing and fairness. And oddly enough, I too think that hope is realized by being truly who I am. But you see, who I am, my identity, now that's another story. It's a different story. And so what is our identity? Well, let's pause from our apologetic engagement for a moment to ask ourselves that question, shall we? Who are we? It's one of the most profound questions we ask in our lives. Of all the animals, of all the created beings, rather, we alone have this capacity for self-reflection. The I pulls back and asks of the me, what is this thing? Or rather, who is this person? And Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke in his last weeks, who am I? He said, they haunt me, these lonely questions of mine, because it's the quote, they haunt me, who am I? They haunt me, these lonely questions of mine, because in the isolation of his imprisonment in his final days, he recognized the quest to identify yourself in the abandonment of his cell was utterly futile. Why? Because if the I asks of the me, who am I? If the me knew, the I wouldn't need to ask the question. That's why it's futile. It's an empty, lonely quest for self-identification that the self both asks and tries to answer. As we said last time, ultimately a project of endless self-making that is ultimately groundless. So we have a different story here, a hugely different story, because it's a story that says, yes, we want to be truly who we are, but our stories, we don't look inside ourselves. We believe that who we truly are is heard from outside ourselves. We lift our eyes to the stars, to the meaning of the world, and we hear a God who speaks. And when he speaks, and we hear, we read of the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we discover that he's not silent. When he speaks, he reveals who he is. One of the great foundation blocks of what we believe. But here's the thing, God not only reveals who he is in our story, he showed us who we are. For as many as believed him, to them he gave the right to call themselves, to be called, to be children of God, to become children of God. Rooted, of course, back in the most ancient revelation of all, that we are made in the image of God. We bear the image of Christ. And in the cross, that broken, disfigured image of sin is restored. And the image of God's own Son restored in humankind, once again to become image bearers, who we are, bearers of the divine image of Christ himself. So that's our story. We want to be true to who we are, but who we are isn't found from within. Profoundly, it's revealed from a reality beyond our inner emptiness. So let's unpack this notion of being an image bearer a bit more, shall we? What does it mean? It kind of rolls off the tongue, made in the image of God. What does it mean? And how is it going to relate to how we are sexual in the world? And these aches, these longings we have to be loved. The sensual desires we have for pleasure and to merge with another in a peaking of pleasure and tenderness and love. Now, what's that got to do with the image of God? It's a question, isn't it? Rolls off the tongue. What does a couple having sex have to do with the image of God? Well, let's go back to that foundation verse in Genesis 1:26 for a moment. And you remember there, let me quote, "Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness." We are created bearers of the divine image, icons of God himself. But then, notice how we're told at once in this verse what that means. What does it mean? We're told what it means. Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. So that they may rule. So that they may rule. We've just read day after day how God calls into being a world and orders. And at the end of each ordered day, he says, that's good. And now he moves on to the next day. And he rules the great dominion of the earth that he calls into being. And now he creates man in his own image so that they may rule. So he rules. So God rules over the whole universe. And he places his image bearers to rule like him, to have dominion over the animals that he created. And he puts us in a garden and he says, now, this garden, tend it, make more of it. And then he brings the animals along and in a beautiful little cameo says to Adam, so what should we call that? As if he doesn't know, or as if he needs help. He stoops alongside animals. Adam says, Adam, as he calls him into his image bearing, having dominion, ruling, what do we call that? And Adam, I don't know, says, elephant? Why are we calling it an elephant? You know, because it looks like an elephant, I guess, Lord. It's a strange story, and yet it's a wonderful example of God stooping to lead us into what it means to bear the image of God. First, it means that because he rules, we rule. But then there's more. Second, it goes on to say, verse 28, God blessed them and said, what? Be fruitful and multiply. Day after day, he brings forth more from the earth. And now he creates those made in his own image. He says, now you bring forth more. Make more of my world. More images made, creatures made in my image. Bring them into the world and prosper and grow, populate this world. Because I'm like that. I make more. And so we rule, we have dominion, we're fruitful because we're like him as well. But then third, we're to rule like him, we're to be fruitful like him. Third, what are we to do? We're to love like him. He's a lover. That is his being. He's relational. And as we know, that the life of the Trinity is the love poured from one into the other, the self-giving love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a degree of intimacy that is beyond our imagination. It's a mystery with a capital M. We evangelicals, because we like everything to be clear, yeah, thank you, Glyn, for being clear, we find mystery hard. But in Scripture, mystery is a blessing. It's a solution, not a problem. It's that this transcends the limits of human reason because of the greatness of God himself. It's immensely reassuring that this is just too wonderful for you to get your small head around. The life of the Trinity, this relational, intense love of Father, Son, Holy Spirit that Jesus unpacks for us, gives us a window into in John's Gospel. Particularly. So he's a lover. That is the nature of his being. And he says, now in my image, love. But Adam is alone amongst the animals. And in a world that is so good, now suddenly it is not good that man should be alone. Why? Because he's a lover. He's in God's image. He is to be like God in his likeness. And so what happens? He brings along Eve and he says, here at last is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And for this reason, as we see this couple drawn to one another, making love, having sex, enjoying each other, giving to each other, one fleshness, this is the reason why now we, that is why, the reason why a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and the two become one flesh. Because like Adam, they are bearers of the divine image. They're loving as God loves. So we are rulers, we are fruitful bearers, and we are lovers in his image. So, this leads us a bit onto getting a question, an answer to the question, what is sex for? Did I say this in the last talk? I was watching one of these shows on telly where they were having a debate about various things, and the anchor turned to a vicar who was there, says, so vicar, what's sex for? Now, if I turn to you, you see, you're hoping, what's sex for, you know? The sense in which we think, oh, I don't know, I want to ask that on television, betrays that our hearts are not well versed in this. We don't have an imaginative vision of what sex is for. And he said, and he was, of course, profoundly right in one. He said it is for having children, and they laughed. Why did they laugh? Well, partly to diminish him, to shame him, but also because our human spirit senses that is profoundly true. Our being sexual is fundamentally oriented male and female, having children, being fruitful. It links with being fruitful. But we like, because we sense it's that and more. And it was the more that this, the vicar didn't seem to be able to convey. And so what is sex for as well as being fruitful? I suggest it's this. Sex is for loving each other as God loves us. It's for loving each other as God loves us. So why do you get screwed up about sex? We don't. You're always asking as it appears it. But if you say what sex is for, I'll tell you, it's for loving. In the Christian imagination, our identity is for loving each other as God loves us. And that's what makes it so special to us. A kind of a sacred thing. And someone said, well, how does God love us? I mean, how does having sex link with how God loves us? Well, think about how God loves us as it's unpacked in the scriptures. He pursues us. He's passionate about us. There are many, many images in the Old Testament of God's different kinds of love for us and his love for his people. A she-bear and her cub. A king and his servants, a master and a servant. But what is the great metaphor that threads its way through the scriptures from beginning to end that most captures the very essence, the passion of God's love for us, his giving love? It is the husband for his wife. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, over and over in the scriptures, God's portrayed as the husband in pursuit of the bride he loves so much, and whose love he longs for in return. Jesus appears, his son on the face of the earth. What is one of the earliest titles given to Jesus? Bridegroom. Bridegroom. What does Paul say in verse Ephesians 5? What does Paul say? For this reason, therefore, a man shall leave his... He refers to the mystery of a man holding fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I say it refers to Christ and the church. This means that. Christ and the church. This couple bound together in marriage. Or the other way round, read in the whole of Scripture, we could say that actually means this. God's love, written through history, his passion for his people, means that when we're married, that we love each other in the same way. He loves like that, we love like that. It's a self-giving love. It's a self-sacrificing love. But here's the thing. His love is always covenantal. It's always fruitful. It's always faithful. So he doesn't do one-night stands. He doesn't get tired of you for his secretary. He binds himself to us for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, whoever you are, whatever you do, unconditionally. He binds himself in covenant. And so, when we love one another, we want to love like he loves and save our most intense, passionate embrace for a bond of covenant. And in our story, we call that marriage. And marriage is this kind of huge picture of this great love that God has for us that brings his son to die in our place on the cross in the extent of itself. Giving. And we believe that these two men and women somehow capture and point to and iconize that great truth. And do you know, the end of all human history points. Do you know what it points? It points to the wedding feast of the Lamb, his bride. And so that's why sex is for loving each other as as God loves us. That's why it's sacred to us. That's why it's kind of special. That's why we see it this way, because God has etched into human flesh the very story of the gospel. And that makes our bodies hugely important. What we do with our bodies has great importance to God, because it is in our bodies that we iconize, that we, it's in our bodies that we are like him. That is where we are like him, on earth, you see. So it matters to him what we do with our bodies. That's why we're profoundly not Gnostics, as our culture is today, with its discarding of the body and its imperialism over the body to swap and change. Now, the body is important to us because what we do with our body preaches the gospel both to ourselves and to our culture. What does this mean? It means that when a wife resists the advances of a man at work she is very attracted to, and he seems to have a tenderness and an interest in her that her husband seemed to have forgot about years ago, when she says no, for better, for worse, and I always say to people, worse means worse. There is a worse bit here. This is the worse bit now that we committed her. When she says no, for better, for worse, here's the worst bit. I stay with the man I married, and we work at this, and we work through it. What she does is she puts the love of God on display. She's loving like God loves her, unconditionally, faithfully, in it for the long haul. She iconizes in the decision she makes in her body, and what she does with her body as she says no, she shows the gospel. And you say, what about, I'm single, what about me? Look, what you do too, when you say no to a one-night stand, and in your chasteness, you keep your body from that feckless, transient encounter, you too witness to the truth that marriage puts on display. You too witness to the truth of marriage. God doesn't do one-night stands. I don't. In my body, I witness to the gospel. Don't ever look at a single person again in the same way. You see in their beautiful, graceful chasteness a witness to the gospel and the faithfulness of God, whose love is covenanted. So we're beginning, you see, to understand more of our story. And this is our song. And this is a story we want to find to ways of speaking of that begin to relate to our culture. So how do we do that? Well, we say, let's go back to the questions you ask about freedom. We want freedom as well. That's our dream, to be free. But for us, freedom isn't found in looking inside yourself. We think, I'll repeat again, that consigns us to a project of endless self-making that's ultimately groundless. It's a psychological cul-de-sac. We don't think it's life for the world. For us, in our story, freedom is found when we live in harmony with our design, when we are true to who we really are. And they say, no, that's our language. You say, no, that's our language. We're being true to who we really are, image bearers, being remade in the image of Christ himself, and in our body bearing witness to the gospel that saved us. And so for us, that can be hard to live in harmony with our design, this journey of discipling our bodily desires and longings. But that is what we believe is freedom. And the reason these words often don't come readily to our lips is because we don't really believe this in our hearts anymore. Our culture is winning the war of the imagination in our hearts. And so we have to reimagine this, what it means to be made in the image of God and lovers like God, all over again. It's a wonderful opportunity so that when we say this, it doesn't come from, because we heard it in a lecture and we thought that's a good way of putting it. It comes from our hearts. Our freedom for us is when we live in heart, when we're true to who we really are, image bearers. And flourishing too isn't, we don't think it, for us the word self isn't followed by fulfillment and the pursuit of self-fulfillment, because for all the reasons we talked about in the first lecture, it brings captivity serving the self, not fullness. Our Saviour put the word denial after the word self, not fulfillment. And we live in an entitlement culture. You can have it. You can have it all. For us, flourishing is by way of self-sacrifice, not self-fulfillment. Friends, it was ever thus. We stand on the shoulders of giants who believed this, who gave their lives for it. And now for us today, the rubber hits the road in this area. This is the area of testing for us as to what we believe. Do you believe God? Has God said? Is it true? Can you resist the weight of this cultural revolution that bears down on you? Has God said? Now it's our day to deny ourselves in pursuit of this truth. And it's only when we do that, and I speak to my own heart here, believe me, it's only when you do that that when they hear us say it, they believe us. Because it's not being parroted because we heard it in a lecture. That's the thing to say. It comes from our own heart. And we're coming to believe that self-denial is the road in the long run, in the long run to flourishing. We all know Job and trials and temptations in the short run litter our experience and disciple and discipline our commitment. But in the long run, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I make you my image bearers. Now make more of the world. Become like my son. And so freedom, flourishing. What about fairness? Well, you see, we believe in fairness. Our God is a God who came to a young girl, 14, 15. And when he left her through his angelic messenger, she was so fired by what she heard. She squared herself up to Herod and to Rome and said, "The mighty he will cast down, and the poor he lifts up." Our God has always had a heart for the little people. So when you have a heart for the people who we've oppressed, we think that's because you're still made in the image of God. It breaks through. We're still acts of kindness and self-giving. We find that even in our broken image. But that's our story too. We believe in fairness. But it's just that in our story, we think about it in a different way. We don't view it through the lens of expressive individualism, which always leads to my rights, what's fair for me. Now, we think that's important, but we think actually more important than our rights is our duties. It's my duties toward others that brings fairness, as well as my rights for myself. And because in our story, family is so fundamental to human flourishing, and we saw that last time, didn't we? And we reminded ourselves how kids love stability. And they hate it when they come home. They don't hate it. It disallows them building a self that can fundamentally trust the world, because their earliest experiences of a mother who's not there and a father who seems to be but now isn't, and being put into care and out of care, this breaks God's heart. Because it wounds his already broken image in man further. And so God loves children. He wants to bring them justice. Hang on, that's our word. And fairness. That's our word as well. But how do we do that? How are we fair to our kids? by paying attention to our duties as well as our rights. And as I say, because the family is so fundamental to human flourishing and children, every one of us has a stake in supporting and strengthening the marriage bond that sits at the heart of the family. Whether it's, as we've said, whether it's the married woman who refuses the advance of her colleague or the single guy who says no to the advance, both by strengthening marriage, by bearing witness to marriage, strengthen the bond that sits at the heart of stable families. And stable families, and every one of us here is born in some kind of family. We've all got a stake in families bringing life and stability. And it is our duty that God lays on us to support families through our supportive marriage. Now, of course, these are tough calls. And there's lots of other things we have to do for kids as well, like, you know, vote for good education for the poorest kids, to see their needs met by the state as much as possible. But you can have as much state intervention as you like. There is nothing that kids love more than a mum and a dad who are there for them. And we all take part in building a culture which in the end, in the long run, brings life for the world when with our bodies we honour God and we live true to our design. So, just got one last thing to say, then we're going to bounce some of this round a little bit. But the last thing I want to say about our better story about being made sexual in the image of God is this. What if this ache that every one of us has, these longings for love, what if these longings, these desires, like all other human desires for beauty, for goodness, what if this longing as well, our erotic longing, will only be entirely satisfied, fully satisfied in God himself? What if? Now this is where we get a bit nervous, because we're used to compartmentalizing our erotic feelings because of shame and the fall. But what if as given, those feelings will only ever be fully satisfied in God himself? Just as we look into a picture, I don't know about you, I love art, and I look into a picture and I feel almost slightly erotic sometimes looking at it. And as C.S. Lewis says, sometimes it's so beautiful you just want to enter in. You want to somehow get in, because it's not quite satisfying enough. There's a beauty from beyond the picture, that painting that calls you. And C.S. Lewis said, this is the call of God to your spirit, calling you home to him. And when we see goodness, we sense we want more. And as Augustine reminds us, our hearts are restless, O Lord. Our hearts, all of our longings, ultimately are restless till they find their rest in you. And so every one of us, remember, you came into the world looking for someone, looking for you. The moment you were born, you were looking around. And do you know, if with neonates, kids who are just a few days old, if you put trackers on their eyes and look, are their eyes drawn to shapes or face-like things? Pre-language, poor visibility. Where are they drawn? They're drawn to faces. And with an evolutionary paradigm, you'd say, well, that ensures their survival, because that face is about to present them a very nice, tasty breast, you see. But what if there's more? What if that is the first sight of a longing to know another? And all our longings will one day only be satisfied in God himself. And so what if our sexual desires are a kind of a divine homing instinct that longing, that ache. What if it's aching for something? And of course, it's partially met in a good friend. You know, good friends, that they bring love and life into us. It's partially met in a mother's breast. It's partially met as we get married and enjoy sexual intimacy. But is it ever fully satisfied? No. What it's aching for will only be satisfied in God himself. Not in a kind of bodily sex, we know that, but an ecstasy, an intimacy, the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which God himself becomes and is our God, our lover, our friend. And so what it means, friends, is that thing that you feel so guilty about, so shamed by, this erotic ache. What if it means that it's pointing to the end of human history, to the marriage supper of the Lamb? It's calling you home, ultimately. And I know guys can struggle with this. Yeah, I don't know, it kind of feels homoerotic, or it feels like sex with God, you know. I just ask how much of that is just spoken out of shame, because it's sex, and we don't do sex and God in the same compartments. What if it's simply the intensity of our longing? And I sometimes say to guys, but it isn't just sex that you sometimes get that zingy pit of the stomach longing in, isn't it? And, you know, I've heard a guy I spoke to the other week. I said, when do you get that kind of pit in the, you know, stomach, kind of really almost erotic? But he said, well, just for a rugby match. You know, if it's a really big rugby match and I've just been looking forward to it, there's almost a physical excitement there. And that is part of, erotic means simply desire. It's part of our longing. It's something else that's calling us home to the one in whom all our desires are satisfied. Sex is a part of our divine homing instinct. It's the trailer for the big movie. It's the appetizer before the main course. And again, if you're single, let me say, as Sam Albury, who is a wonderful minister in the UK, he's same-sex attracted himself. He holds his body chastely in anticipation of something more. And he says, people like me may miss out on the appetizer, but we'll all be at the main course, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the reality to which marriage points. So, this is our story. In a nutshell, sex is a gift of God. It's a holy fire that is given us to love as God loves himself, to love each other as God loves himself. So, really do finish with this thought. Of course, there's a lot to be worked out here. We can construe what is going on in our culture in different ways. You might say, well, I haven't heard the word sin mentioned here. And we can get to sin. But we don't have to front load our message with a message that our postmodern culture doesn't understand. It's told you a story about freedom, breaking out. And it doesn't understand general rules that are imposed. It's always focused on the individual and its stories. So we need to build bridges and then work back from there. But of course this is going to pose us all kinds of issues, isn't it? If we begin to reimagine and re-inhabit this vision, I'd love to see us really get to work on our weddings and what they look like and what they mean. Weddings should be a great community occasion. It should be the community in which the couple are most supported, actually. They should be much more theologically rich and resonant. We tend to treat them like an evangelistic platform, as if this is an incidental. But what's happening here is that God himself is doing something. God, those whom God has joined together, God himself here with us joins this couple together, these bodies to iconize the full glory of his love and the gospel. How do we do that? Do we need any more, friends? We're so dissonant. We're so weird now. Let's go for it. Let's reimagine what we do. Do we need to ape our culture with its dresses and its best men and the little speeches they give about how pretty the little bridesmaids look? These are glorious creatures made in the image of God, equally with you. They look pretty. Can the women never speak? Is there no way in which we can bring alive to the people there the commitment this couple are making and the mystery of it and the commitment we make around them as we support them? Is there any way in which we can make marriage preparation one of the most fundamental pastoral tasks that anyone learns when they go to college? Because we're asking people to do something profoundly different. And we've got to support them in it. Can we have cheap weddings that cost so little money the world is amazed and it looks in and it says, in the end of the day, I like that? Can we have glorious golden wedding anniversaries that you spend heaps of money on getting people together? Because in a way, promises kept iconize the faithfulness of God more than promises made. And this lovely elderly couple, and I'm into lovely elderly couples, by the way. This lovely elderly couple, they put on display to the world the gospel in flesh and blood. Can we rethink kind of what a party might look like there? They've spent some money on that. Can we turn lots of things on their head as we begin to re-inhabit this truth? Well, it could be a kind of a, you know, cloud cuckoo land. The strength of this culture is so great. And there are big challenges for the kind of churches we're going to have too. Unless you're a little, we're going to be like the Amish. Are we going to be like the Amish in America? You know, that we're going to all dress funny and do half funny little ways. Are we going to remain open and inclusive, truly inclusive? Because if we do, we hope and pray that there'll be a gay couple here, same-sex couple, who've adopted a little boy with Down syndrome, maybe, or with disability. And one of them's become a Christian, one of this couple, the other hasn't, and they want to bring their little boy to Sunday school, and they want to become part of things. You've got to work your way through that. You're going to have a blended family. A couple that got divorced, but now the previous wife's back in. I've seen this recently, and you think, this is a threesome kind of thing here. You're going to have all kinds of ways of being human in a postmodern sexual revolution. You're going to have a transgender woman, and she's going to say, actually, I do have a husband back home. And this is a real quote I'll give you. I do have a husband back home. It's funny, I used to be a man, I'm now a woman. And we used to be a gay couple married. But now, I was a homosexual. But as you say, I'm a woman now, so that makes me a heterosexual. But nothing's happened. And my partner, he's scratching his head as well, because he said, well, I used to be gay, but now I'm straight. And we're going to have to grapple with the fundamental incoherences of this revolution, which is foisting these ideological cul-de-sacs on people. And kids who are being told that sex is in your feelings, what sex you are, not your body. Now, in the women who, there was a storm in this in Mum's Net a few months ago. What many of those women who were resisting gender ideology were saying, look, there's a little group of people with gender dysphoria, a real sense of pain about the relationship between their physical body and their inner experience of being sexed. A tiny little group. We don't want to oppress, diminish them. It's a mystery. Don't let anybody tell you the science tells us. The science is confused and minimal about this area. But there are these people. And we shouldn't be surprised. We believe in something called the fall. All parts of our human experience are potentially disfigured. So there's this little group. But these mums were saying, we don't want to oppress them. It's just that we don't want the confusion in that group to be used to confuse the rest of the 99% of kids who are perfectly happy when they look down and they see what's there and say, I'm a little boy. And we don't want to confuse them by telling them, no, it's in your feelings. So it's not about oppressing the minority. And we'll come back to talk about transgender, if you want to call it that, or gender dysphoria, as I prefer to call it, later, you say. But in the meantime, I want to talk about gender ideology. Because I see you talk about violence being done to the minority. I want to talk about potential violence to the majority. But we're going to have kids who are grown up in that culture, and they're going to come to our churches and be in us. Now, we've got a job of work ahead, haven't we? And what I'd suggest, you can band down hatches, make ourselves like the Amish, or we can continue to have a big tent of hospitality which welcomes people. And it says, here's our blueprint. A man shall leave his father and mother, one man, one woman, that we believe iconizes God himself. And this is the life for the world. It's our blueprint. It's not the life of the world, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it brings life to the world. It's part of what the gospel's for. It's our blueprint. And as you come into discipleship here, that is the blueprint we hold up. And you're a long way from it, the gay couple with the little kid and you're a long way from that blueprint. But if it's any help, none of us in this church actually lives up fully to that blueprint. Not fully to it. So welcome aboard. This is a place that's ultimately inclusive for people who are struggling. And we want to serve you in any way we can, and we want to go the extra mile for you. Just don't ask us to give up the blueprint. We won't, because it is God's gift for the world, and we will never give it up. But you're welcome to journey with us. And yes, if you want to come into membership or be baptized, the blueprint is there. But if you're not ready, please stay. Let us serve you. Let us love you in any way we can. If you don't, well, thank you for coming. And I think that's a better way of beginning to navigate this space that's going to confuse us in all kinds of ways. So let's stop just there, because I've raised lots of questions. Much of what I've been talking about in these two lectures is summarized in this book that's just out. I see I wrote it. That's a surprise. But it's called, surprisingly, A Better Story, God, Sex and Human Flourishing. It's produced by IVP SPCK. Sadly, they sold out here. They didn't have that many, but they sold them out. But you can get it on Amazon, if you'll forgive the advert. Sadly, our time's up there, and we could. There'd be lots of interesting things we could talk about here, on and on and on. But the main thing is, can we kind of feel motivated to take on some of these challenges in our own heart and our own cultures? So, can I just pray, Lord? Thank you so much for the energy you've given us at the end of this long week to care about our kids, to care about our young people, to care about each other and how we live our lives as your image bearers. Help us. I just pray for every one of us, Lord. We pray for each other just now, that as we imagine what it means in our bodies now to bear the divine image of Christ being remade himself, help us to bear it well, we pray. Help us to govern. Help us to flourish and to be fruitful in different ways. And Lord, help us to bring justice to the world in the ways of life we put on display. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.